Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
This morning we come to Mark 14, our 54th message in this series from the Gospel according to Mark. And it's been a blessing learning about Jesus, seeing Him in action during His earthly ministry, and getting to know Him better. Every passage we've looked at says something about what it means to know or follow Jesus Christ. And this morning, we come to a very touching and tender passage about a woman's love for Christ, which teaches us about genuine worship, devotion, and service flowing out of a heart of love. So please turn your Bible to Mark 14, and we'll see someone who gave her utmost for His highest as a model and a challenge for us. Over the last few months, since Mark 11, we've been following Jesus during the week leading up to His death and resurrection, His Passion Week, passion being an old word for suffering. Over one-third of Mark's gospel is devoted to the last few days of Jesus' ministry before the cross, and one-sixth of Mark is about Jesus' crucifixion. Mark 14 is a very long chapter. It's about double the length of most chapters in Mark, and it's because it covers the Last Supper, Peter's denial of Christ, Jesus praying in Gethsemane, Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the Sanhedrin's trial of Jesus, and more, including Mary's anointing of Jesus for His burial, which we'll look at this morning. It's been said that as you enter Mark 14 to 15, you're entering the Holy of Holies of Scripture. This is where we go behind the veil, so to speak, into the place where the blood of the Lamb is that atones for our sins. These two chapters describe the betrayal, arrest, trials, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All of the Bible, all of redemptive history, in fact, all of God's plans from eternity past have led up to this point where the Son of God prepares to die for the sins of the world, to rescue us from death, and to reconcile us to God. And as far as we know, Mary of Bethany, the woman who anoints Jesus, seems to be the only one who understood that. Just about everyone will abandon Jesus as their misguided messianic hopes are dashed, namely that Jesus didn't destroy the Roman occupation of Israel. But this woman, Mary, understands Jesus' purpose and provides a glimmer of encouragement in His darkest hours. Let's read the first few verses. And then I need to tell you about how Mark structures this story, because it's another one of his sandwiching techniques, an ABA pattern, a chiasm, and the structure helps us understand the main point of the story. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Him by stealth and kill Him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While He was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over His head. More is told about Mary and the disciples' reaction to her actions and Jesus' defense of Mary. And then right after that, in verses 10 to 11, we're told about Judas' betrayal of Christ. Look at Mark 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give Him money, and he began seeking how to betray Him at an opportune time. So notice, Mark tells us about the woman anointing Jesus sandwiched between the Jewish leaders' plot to kill Jesus and Judas' betrayal of Jesus. They're meant to be contrasted, a contrast of literally biblical proportions. And the outline of the passage would look like this. A, the plot to kill Jesus. B, Mary's love for Jesus. And then A again, the plot to betray Jesus. A, B, A. Between two scenes of hatred is one woman's love. which is a model of our love for God as his children. We're meant to see the stark contrast between the devoted woman and the disloyal disciple. We're meant to see the massive difference between the non-believers' hatred of Jesus, like the religious leaders and Judas, compared to the believers' love for Jesus. Hatred and love could hardly be seen in such black and white terms than in this passage. So let's take a look at the first part, the plot to kill Jesus. Ever since chapter 3, we've been told that the Pharisees wanted to destroy Jesus and have tried to do so repeatedly. They feel threatened by Jesus, so they want him dead. Jesus exposed their lies and hypocrisy, so they want to kill him. Little do they know that their plan of hatred is playing into God's plan of love. Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. The day of Passover was followed by a 7-day festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both recalled Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt through the lamb that was slain. Passover, the final plague before the Exodus, was a reminder of when the death angel passed over the Jewish houses that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, but killed the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians to force Pharaoh to let God's people go. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated their swift liberation and departure from Egypt when there was no time for the dough to rise. All Jewish males over the age of 12 were required to go to Jerusalem for Passover, and Jews from all over the Roman Empire came to the city for this momentous celebration. Now, because the city's population grew exponentially during the Passover, and because Jews and Romans were sensitive about riots during this celebration of deliverance from a foreign oppressor, the Jewish leaders want to find a way to kill Jesus, but not during the festival, because they fear a riot which could lead to their city being destroyed. But their plan is thwarted on two fronts. First, God has sovereignly planned from eternity past that Jesus would die on Passover, sacrificed for us to be the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the fulfillment of the Passover, John 1:29. And second, Judas will soon go to the leaders, and his promise to betray Jesus persuades the leaders to deal with an earlier time frame for Jesus' death. Men may rule, but God overrules. As in the account of Joseph, what men intend for evil, God uses for good. God can use evil for his purposes. So again, in utter contrast to this evil, murderous plotting of the leaders, we meet a woman who displays an extravagant and extreme love for Jesus Christ. The scene takes place in Bethany, about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It was the village of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and their home was sort of like base camp for Jesus during the Passion Week. Look at Mark 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. This account, which is also recorded in Matthew 26 and John 12, is a poignant story on many levels, and Matthew and John fill in some helpful details. First, we're told in John 12 that Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, was at this dinner party, and that Martha was serving. We're also told in John 12 that it was Mary, the sister of Martha, who anointed Jesus' head and feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Look at John 12, verse 2. So they made him a supper there, referring to Bethany, which John referred to in verse 1. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You'll see in Mark 14, 8, that Jesus will say that Mary anointed his body. So even though Mark only initially mentions Mary pouring the perfume on Jesus' head, Jesus' statement about his body being anointed hints at the fact that Mary also poured the perfume on his feet, as we're told in John 12. Now, we're told, as you can see on the next slide, Mark 14, 3, that the dinner was at the home of Simon the leper, which is interesting for a few reasons. First, if Martha was serving, as we just saw in John 12:2, then Martha must have been a really good cook. Because if you throw a dinner at your house and ask someone else to cater it instead of your wife, then that means the other cook must be something else. Maybe Simon was a widower. Maybe his wife moved away due to his leprosy. But either way, he needed someone else to cater, and Martha Stewart of Bethany was his choice. When Mark calls this man Simon the leper, it would be understood that he's no longer a leper. Why? Because there were strict laws in the Torah which forbade contact with a leper, Leviticus 13. Lepers were quarantined to prevent the disease from spreading. So just about everyone believes that Jesus healed this man, Simon, and he was nicknamed Simon the leper because everyone knew him as the leper. After he was healed by Jesus, his nickname stuck, Simon the leper. Or maybe the idea is Simon the former leper. Simon was one of the most popular names in ancient Israel, so his nickname was needed to distinguish him from tons of other Simons. Now, I think there's something important to understand about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, which may shed some light on this story. Now, stay with me because you'll get the punchline later. As far as we can tell, from piecing together Luke 10, John 11 to 12, and Mark 14, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived together, which would be odd in those days. In Luke 10, 38, we're told that Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. Normally, the husband would offer such hospitality, and the fact that the home is called her home indicates that she was either single or a widow. In fact, the name Martha means lady of the house, or mistress, meaning the one in authority. Mistress didn't come to mean an adulterer's lover until sometime later. Martha is usually named first in the list of the three, indicating that she was the oldest sibling. Martha is the mistress, the woman in the position of authority. This is also borne out by the fact that it appears that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus all live in the same house, which would be unusual if Martha or Mary were married. They would each have their own house or separate living quarters if they were married. So what am I getting at? I believe that one reason why Mary had a deep love for Jesus is because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were outcasts. Something happened in their family, maybe something terrible that their father or mother did that left them shunned by society. You say, why is that? Because it's highly unlikely that these three siblings were left as widows and a widower at the same time. It's highly unlikely that they are elderly people since Mary is always found at Jesus' feet. They're probably in their late 20s or 30s. So how do you have two sisters and a brother all unmarried in ancient Israel? That was unheard of. We're never told that any of them are married. All of their spouses didn't die at the same time. They all lived together in the same house. And in Israel, everyone was married. You were betrothed to be married in your teens. Women could hardly survive without being married since they generally did not have careers back then. If Lazarus was married, we'd certainly hear from his wife in John 11 when the sisters were grieving and asking for Jesus' help near the tomb. We'd hear about Lazarus' wife grieving, and Lazarus' wife would have been the one to send the message for help to Jesus, not Lazarus' sisters. So Lazarus isn't married, the two sisters aren't married, and Martha's name basically means single woman. Three unmarried adults living together. That was unheard of in Israel. So all of that to say, my conclusion, and it's just speculation or reading between the lines, but it's based on all that we know about the family, the culture, and what we're told about the three from Bethany in the Bible. My guess is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have been stigmatized by something, and that's why all three of them are single. No one would marry them. If one or two were married, I'd say forget my theory. But all three of them are single, living together, with no spouses ever mentioned. Something's abnormal there in terms of the culture back then. So there's a reason why no one would marry anyone in this family. And here's the beautiful thing. Whatever it was that repulsed others, it had no effect on Jesus. He loved all three of them, as John 11:5 tells us. My guess is that the people in the village claimed that this family was cursed, or there was some unfounded gossip, and Jesus had compassion on this family that was stigmatized. Or if there was something evil that their parents did, Jesus had compassion on the three children and loved them and related to them, not based on their family's past, but based on who they were. Maybe Simon the leper was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' father, so no one wanted to marry the children of a leper or be around their potentially contaminated home. Or if the three of them were considered outcasts for something one of them did, Jesus looked beyond their sin to their redemption. The bottom line is this: Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were considered losers in the world's eyes, but Jesus loved them. And I believe that this is one reason why Mary loved Jesus so much. We'll talk about other reasons from the passage, but apparently, when no one else loved her, when no man would marry her, when her village shunned her, there was one man, Jesus Christ, who reached out his hand of compassion and loved her with a love like no other. And that may be why she showed such lavish and extravagant and costly love to Jesus. He loved her when no one else would. So maybe you feel like an outcast. Maybe you feel like no one could love you or will love you. But let me tell you, the love of Jesus Christ is all you need. As you read the scriptures, the Bible from the beginning to the end is very clear about God's passion for the forgotten, for the excluded, for the hurting. Over and over again, we see in the life of Jesus Christ that he has a compassion for the marginalized, the weak, the oppressed, the outcast, for those whom the world sees as insignificant and worthless. And I believe that because Mary was considered an outcast by others, but was loved by Jesus, her love for Jesus overflowed in costly praise. And frankly, because of our sins, we were outcasts, separated from God, but Jesus loved us anyway. And that should cause us to overflow with love for him. Now, if you want to reject my theory, that's fine. I'll share other reasons why Mary showed such passionate and radical love for Christ that are explicitly in the texts. And nothing else I'll say is dependent on this speculation. But I think it's a good theory based on the evidence that we have. It's my idea. I've never read it anywhere else. But I think you can infer this from all of the information we have. You can read Luke 10, John 11 to 12, and Matthew 26 sometime and see what you think. So let's read Mark 14 again, verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, it's likely that this dinner was a special meal in honor of Jesus for healing Simon the leper and for raising Lazarus from the dead, which took place in the previous chapter in John's account. John 11 is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. These people want to thank Jesus for his miraculous touch in their lives. You can imagine the conversations around the dinner table. Simon would say, "You can't imagine what it was like. I was dying. I had scabs and ulcers all over my body. I couldn't be around anybody for years or go to the synagogue or temple, but Jesus touched me. My fingers grew back. My hair came back. I could feel and taste again. I was healed from leprosy." Lazarus would say, "Well, that's nothing. I mean, I'm happy for you, but I was dead for 4 days. You won't believe what I saw in heaven. And then Jesus brought me back to life here. I'm glad to be back on earth with my sisters. God knows they need me to help them get along, but I can't wait to worship God again in heaven and finish my conversations with Abraham and Moses." Now we read that Mary broke an alabaster vial. What is alabaster? Well, sometimes alabaster was a name used to describe something like marble or gypsum. Other times it was used to name a limestone from a stalagmite. The kind in Mark is from limestone, but it was very delicate and translucent, as you can see, and so it was expensive. It's likely that it had a cap, since the perfume had to be poured into the bottle, and if the perfume was used each day, there had to be a way to access it without breaking the bottle. Some bottles have been excavated with caps, but most caps have disintegrated over the centuries. The bottle was about 5 to 9 inches tall, slender, and since it was made of alabaster, it could have been worth thousands of dollars itself. Nard, or spikenard, was a very expensive perfume derived from a rare plant in India. It was actually mostly found in the Himalayan mountains, so you can imagine that it was not easy to obtain, and that's why it's so expensive. The perfume came from the root and leaves of this plant, and the leaves had a spiked look to them, hence the name spikenard. John tells us that it was a Roman pound of nard, which is equivalent to 12 ounces. Mark and John say that it was pure nard. It was unadulterated. It was the most expensive you could buy. You'll see later that the disciples said that the perfume was worth over 300 denarii. That was a year's wage for a day laborer. In today's terms, it would be worth over $36,000. Does anyone here have a $36,000 bottle of perfume? In a jar worth thousands of dollars. Some may say that this was a family heirloom that Mary inherited, passed down from a few generations because it was so expensive. Could have been her retirement money, so to speak. But nothing was too good for Jesus, and that's the attitude we must have. Now look again at verse 3. I want you to notice something else. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, why did Mary break the bottle of perfume? Because she wanted to give her all to Jesus. She didn't want to use half to anoint Jesus and save half for herself. In an act of love, devotion, and extravagant generosity, she dedicates her gift entirely to Christ. Her heart was overflowing with love and appreciation for Christ, so she makes a gesture of total devotion, holding nothing back, even when she could have sold it and lived off it for years. She wanted this bottle and perfume to only be used for Jesus. She broke it, symbolizing the total dedication of the gift to Christ. But why did she pour the perfume on Jesus' head? And as we read in John, anointing his feet as well and wiping his feet with her hair. As I mentioned earlier, maybe she did so because of the love that Jesus showed her that no one else did. Maybe she did it out of thanks for raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. That may be true, but Jesus tells us that she did it to prepare him for burial in Mark 14:8. Look at Mark 14, verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Some say Mary may not have understood all of that when she did it, but Jesus just said that to help the people understand his interpretation of what she had done. But I think Mary understood what she was doing. She knew that Jesus was going to die for her sins and wanted to anoint his body for burial. Why would she want to do that before he died? How did she know she couldn't prepare his body afterward? Because Jesus taught that he would be crucified, and typically crucified criminals were cast into mass graves. You couldn't bury them, but with Jesus, God arranged things for him to be buried as proof of his real death, for proof of his real resurrection. But how did Mary know that Jesus would die? We've seen how Jesus taught this three times, and the disciples never really got it, and they didn't want to accept anything other than a conquering Messiah who would destroy Rome. Well, I think the answer is simple as to how Mary knew. Every time you see Mary in the Bible, guess what? She's at Jesus' feet. Every time. Luke 10:39 says that while Martha was serving, Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. In John 11:32, after her brother Lazarus died, Mary threw herself at Jesus' feet, weeping, and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." At his feet. Out of respect, because she seems to know that Jesus is more than a mere man, she bows before Jesus with humble reverence both times. And here, once again, we see Mary at Jesus' feet, as we saw in John 12:3, wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, which is something that a woman in Israel would rarely do because a woman's hair was her glory. What does all of this show us? That Mary not only listened carefully to Jesus' word, but that she was humble. We always see her listening to Jesus at his feet or humbly bowing before him. Mary had a humble heart, and that's why she understood what Jesus was going to do. Jesus announced many times publicly that he would die, and no one wanted to accept it or believe it, or they didn't understand it, didn't fit their picture of the Messiah. But Mary sat at the Lord's feet and clung to his every word. Mary would have known that when Jesus said that he was the resurrection and the life, he was implying that he was going to die. You're only resurrected after you die. Mary must have heard Jesus talk about how he'd be handed over to be scourged and crucified. She got it. And we too must listen carefully to Jesus' word with a humble heart. When we get to know Jesus through his word with humility, we can't help but love him more and more each day.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ngino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. If you'd like a CD of today's message or information on our various sermon series, contact us at radio@ccctucson.org or by calling the church at 520 206-8501. The cost of each CD is just $3. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.